We're delighted tonight to be with you once again. It's always such a wonderful blessing for me to be with you and to meet with you and to worship with you. Thankful for the safe deliverance today of traveling. You don't have to travel far to not be in danger in this day and age for sure. But I'm thankful that everybody's arrived safely tonight and we've met together to worship the Lord, our trust in spirit, and also in truth. Do appreciate so very, very much your prayers on behalf of Mark. He's in the process of having an MRI, as Brother Chris already stated, right now to compare with a couple of MRIs he had when he went to the hospital on Monday. But he and Regine and all the family greatly appreciate your thoughtfulness and consideration and your prayers at this time. Tonight I'd like to look in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a very unique book in a lot of different ways. Sometimes it looks like it might be out of place to be over in the New Testament, but it's not. The book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians of this particular day. Hebrews that were experiencing sufferings and some persecutions, and some were tempted to go back under the ceremonial law. And so the Lord had the Apostle Paul write this letter, this epistle by divine inspiration, specifically to encourage these Hebrew Christians in that particular day and to show them that in the Lord Jesus Christ, they had something better than they could have ever had prior to that time. We find where the Apostle never does speak in a negative way about what the Hebrews had in the Old Testament day. He doesn't speak in a negative way of Moses or Joshua or the blessings of the land of Canaan or the law. He never speaks in a negative manner. He just compares all of that to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews has 13 chapters in it. And the word better is a significant word, a very important word in the book of Hebrews. And it's used 13 times. And so we have a constant comparison. And the book of Hebrews gives us information that's very important for us to have a better understanding of some things on subjects in the Old Testament. In fact, without the book of Hebrews, your understanding of a number of things concerning the ceremonial law and the purpose of it would be very difficult to understand. So while this letter is to the persecuted Hebrew Christians, it's very beneficial and profitable for the Lord's people in the present day in which we live here. Tonight I'd like for us to look in perhaps the most well-known chapter in the book of Hebrews, and that is the 11th chapter. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is all about the important subject of faith. Faith is defined for us in verse 1, when he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. It's through faith that I truly believe that God's the God of all creation. That the sun, the moon, the stars exist because it pleased God to put them there. And we're here as a result of the hand of God being our creator God. I firmly believe tonight in the work of creation. When you consider creation versus evolution, you get right down to it. It's hard for me to believe anybody could possibly believe in evolution. We're all walking around here and we're not plugged into the wall with a cord for electricity to keep us going. We have something apparently that enables us to live. It's called life. And where does life come from? Of course, it comes from God. We firmly believe that. But the things we believe by faith. That's that principle that's implanted within the hearts of God's children to enable them to believe in what they haven't seen. I've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ in person. My eyes have never beheld him. But I believe I've seen him many, many, many times by an eye of faith. The child of God has two sets of eyes. He has the eyes of nature and the eyes of grace. The eyes of nature enable him to see the things of this world, but the eyes of faith enable him to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and to believe what's recorded in the Word of God. Sometimes people say, well, how do you know all these things are true? Something inside of me is a witness that tells me they're true. That's why I believe this. And so in the book of Hebrews, we have faith defined as a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And by faith, we understand the worlds are framed by the Word of God, etc. And then the apostle begins to name a number of persons in the Old Testament that if you're a Bible reader, you're going to be very familiar with. You're going to read, of course, about righteous Abel. And you're going to read about Enoch. And you're going to read about Noah and the ark. And then Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And you're going to come all the way down to, Jericho, the walls of Jericho. You will notice in this that there's nothing mentioned about the history of Israel in their 40-year experience in the wilderness. And that's because this is not a testimony of their faith. Their wilderness experience was not a testimony of the faith of Israel, because that's why they're wandering in the wilderness, because they saw the giants in the land and they saw the great walled cities, and they were greatly afraid, and the people believed the report, the evil report of the spies, 10 spies, more than did the encouraging report of Caleb and Joshua. So they began a 40-year death march. And so that's not recorded here, because that's not a testimony, a witness of anything that was of faith in their history. But it brings us all the way up to that point. And we have 16 different individuals that are mentioned to us in this 11th chapter of Hebrews. Those 16 people can be gone back and read about from Genesis up to the book of 1 Samuel, the first 9 books of the Bible. Everybody in the 11th chapter of Hebrews are found in the first 9 books of the Old Testament, the first 9 books of the Bible. They are familiar names. We've heard them spoken of many times. We've heard many things preached about the individuals in this chapter. And certainly some extraordinary things took place in the lives of these people, such as Enoch being translated. Enoch's one of 2 people that did not experience death. He was translated. He was taken of God from this world to that world, from earth to heaven, without experiencing death. And Noah built this thing called an ark. Never been anything like it. Unique. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in a number of different ways. Certainly that's a very extraordinary thing. And you got Abraham and you got Sarah. And they have a child when Abraham's 100 and Sarah is 90. I think that's probably a world record. Best I can tell, that's a world record. And so faith is involved in all of these things right here. And then we have the lives of Jacob and Isaac and Joseph and Moses and parting of the Red Sea and crossing Jordan. And, of course, the walls of Jericho coming down. And we got the life of a woman the name of Rahab the harlot. At this particular point, the apostle makes a statement beginning in verse 32. He says, "And what shall I more say?" Question. "For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and other prophets." He mentions these people here in passing. And then beginning in verse 33, we find where the writer is going to list a number of exploits, a number of great acts and deeds that were performed by different individuals that we don't have a name for. But I can assure you they existed. And they remind me of people that we are familiar with in the Old Testament, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness. Well, who did that? Well, I think you could say David did that. And Joshua did that. David was a great soldier. David was a great commander. And David won many battles against many different nations, nations that were steeped in idolatry, nations that were given over to not only idolatry, but immorality. And what did he replace it with? He replaced it with righteousness. David, under the leadership of God and by the blessings of God, indeed destroyed many nations, the Amalekites. And his old arch enemies, of course, the Philistines. He was always battling against the Philistines. And Joshua led Israel into the land of Canaan. And as he went into the land of Canaan, there were many nations that occupied that land, but this was the land God was going to give them. And Joshua led them in one battle after another till they displaced those nations in the land of Canaan and drove them out. And therefore, they overcame these nations and wrought righteousness. So I know David and Joshua, and there were others as well, but them too, probably, more than anybody else, we find examples of as they went out and did battle to overcome the nations that was Israel's adversaries and their enemy, who through faith, and this, notice, it's through faith they did this. They subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness, obtained promises. Now, God's a God of promise. And God made many promises to the nation of Israel. He promised in the land of Canaan. What's the land of Canaan called? It's called the land of promise, isn't it? It was a land that God promised to give unto them that was already occupied. But God says, you're going to go across and I'll go with you. And we'll drive those nations out of there. And this land will be your land. They obtained that promise. They occupied the land of Canaan. There was promises of blessings and promises also of judgments. If you go to the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, you'll find this to be a chapter of a contrast between blessings and curses. And we find blessings mentioned first. Blessings and obedience, if you please. You know, it's been said by some that there's nothing to be gained in obedience and nothing to be lost in disobedience. Now, I don't know what tree of nonsense that came from, but it came from some kind of tree of nonsense. Experience tells you better than that. And I look over here in the book of Isaiah 1 and 18 and 19, and the Lord said, if you be willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse or rebel, shall be devoured by the sword. Anybody can read that and say there's nothing to be gained in obedience, nothing to be lost in disobedience. Just never have read that one. And persons who usually say that are advocates of the doctrine of the absolute predestination of all things. And that's why they say that. Nothing to be gained in obedience, nothing to be lost in disobedience. Your own experience teaches you that's simply not true. And we have blessings followed by curses. And in their obedience, God tells them how they'd be greatly blessed. In their disobedience, He tells them how they'd be greatly cursed. These were promises that God made. Now, I've seen parents make promises to children and didn't keep them. I've seen mothers and fathers promise chastisement to children that never received it. But when God makes a promise, He carries it out, okay? God makes a promise, He will carry it out. And so these people obtained promises. The land of Canaan, again, was a promise that God made to the Israelites. In the 23rd chapter of the book of Joshua, we find where Joshua is well stricken in age. And we find he's about to go the way of all the earth. That's an Old Testament expression saying somebody's about to die. And Joshua's about to leave this scene. Before he does, he reminds the nation of Israel of one very important thing. He's of all the things that God has promised you, not one thing has failed. Not one. Because God doesn't overpromise. He doesn't underpromise. He knows exactly what He's saying when He makes a promise, and God always carries out the promise. And then God made promises concerning things such as guaranteed victories. You go to Joshua chapter 6, and you'll find where the Lord tells Joshua, He says, see, I have given thee the city of Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor thereof. Now the battle hadn't even taken place yet. There's been no confrontation. There's been no interaction. The battle hasn't taken place, and God hadn't even given them the plan yet. Now, God's going to give them a plan, and they're going to carry out the plan. And they're going to conquer the city of Jericho, and they're going to conquer the king and the mighty men of valor. But God tells Joshua ahead of time what the results are going to be. Isn't that great? I remember one time Karen's daddy was watching a football game on television, and he told the kids, he said, I know, I already tell you who's going to win, what the score is going to be. And they were hiding, you count on. He said, well, I will. And he told them who won it and what the score was going to be, and they didn't know it was a rerun. Well, God doesn't do reruns. Okay, God doesn't do reruns. And God was able to declare unto them the results before the action ever took place. And I'm happy about that, aren't you? You take Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, for example. When Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose. The moment whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. The moment He did predestinate, then He also called. The moment He called, then He also justified. The moment He justified, then He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Do you notice that fifth and last thing concerning those that are foreknown and predestinated, called and justified? He says in glorified, ED, past tense. Has that happened yet? Are you looking at a glorified preacher here tonight? And I'm not looking at a glorified congregation either. I can guarantee you that. Nobody here tonight is glorified. But that's an established fact. Even though it hadn't happened yet, it's an established fact. God can say that because God controls all things. And God controls the future, you see. So they obtained promises. The promises God had given unto them were experienced in that particular day, and they experienced them by faith. So he says, who through faith subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions. Have you ever read about anybody in the Old Testament had a confrontation with a lion? You ever read about the experience David had as a teenage boy when he was a shepherd of the sheep? And when Saul was trying to tell him that he was not qualified to go out and do battle against Goliath, what did David say? David said, God who delivered me from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion shall deliver me from this Philistine giant. He said, when I was watching my father's sheep, a bear and a lion came and they took a lamb, and I went and I took the lion and the bear by the beard and slew them and took the lamb out of the mouth of the lion and the bear. Now, David did that by faith. Now, here somebody had a battle with a lion, and he slew the lion. I read about a man by the name of Samson in Judges chapter 14. When Samson had been given incredible, supernatural, superhuman strength by God. Apart from God, Samson was just another man. But God gave him strength unlike he's ever given any other man in history. And the Bible says that Samson went out and he slew a lion with nothing in his hand. Now I know people who go on safaris and they shoot lions and they kill lions, but they shoot them with a gun. I have never heard of anybody going out and fighting a lion and slaying a lion with his own hands. That's what Samson did. Said he rent the lion as he would have a kid, that is a lamb. And he had nothing in his hand. He just tore the lion in half, so to speak. And he had nothing in his hand. So here's a man who dealt with a lion. And then, of course, you have the most famous of all, I'm sure. And that's a man by the name of Daniel. Daniel spent the night in a den of lions. I don't care to have those kind of accommodations. He spent the night in the den of lions. It wasn't just a lion's den. A lion's den might be empty. But a den of lions is not empty. This is not just a lion's den. This was a den of lions. There were lions in that den. And so why was Daniel in that den of lions to begin with? Why was he in that? Because he disobeyed an earthly king, but he was obedient to his heavenly king. And so Daniel finds himself cast into a den of lions. But he had a good night's sleep, best I can tell in reading the account. I think he probably slept as well as he ever had in his entire life. And the next morning the king went, and he was concerned about Daniel. Cried out, Daniel, is the God whom thou trustest able to deliver thee? And I want you to notice, earlier, the king tells David, God whom thou trustest in shall deliver thee. But now he says, was he able to deliver thee? And Daniel said, live forever, O king. Now, I don't know why people told kings back then to do that. But you'll find out a number of times in the Old Testament, somebody would say to the king of that day, oh, live forever. There are some kings and rulers, I do not want them to live forever. I do not want them to live forever. In fact, I won't say any more about that, but I just do not want them to live forever. But live forever, O king. Of course, I guess that was a good way to keep in good standing with the king in that day. Live forever, O king. He said, God sent his angel last night and shut the mouths of these lions, and I'm quite okay. Well, the men who had been David's enemies were then thrown into that den of lions, and to show you they were not decrepit, to show they were not clawless and toothless, those lions crushed the bones of all those who were Daniel's enemies who had him put in there in the beginning. And so there's an interesting little statement, though, that Daniel makes here, or is made about Daniel, when he said, Daniel escaped the den of lions, for the angel came down and shut the mouths of the lions, because Daniel believed in his God. Because Daniel believed in his God. Is it important to believe in your God? I'd say so. Was it important in Daniel's day? I'd say so. And so I know Daniel, and I know Samson, you know, and I know David, all had confrontations and battles with a real, literal lion, and they all came out okay. And they did it by faith. It says they obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire. Now, you probably think I'm going to mention the Hebrew children right here, but I'm not. I'm going to mention them later. But right here, I'm going to go to 11th chapter of the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 11, the Israelites did something they did on a repeated basis. They murmured and they complained. You think the Bible's not up to date? You think the Bible doesn't describe human nature the way it is in any age you want to look at, any dispensation, any period of time, Old Testament, New Testament, it doesn't matter. Human nature is always the same, and people have a tendency to complain. People have a tendency to murmur. And a murmuring spirit is an unthankful spirit, and God has never been pleased with that because it shows that we are not thankful for God's blessings. So they begin to murmur and complain. And the Bible says it displeased God. You know, it don't make me too happy to hear people complain. Now, every once in a while, I'll be saying something. I'll say, now, Karen, I am not complaining. I'm just explaining. There is a big difference between complaining and explaining. Sometimes I'm just explaining certain things. It might come out as a complaint, but I'm not complaining. I'm just explaining. But Israel wasn't explaining. They were complaining. And it displeased God. As good as God had been to them, God formed them and created them and had blessed them and had delivered them time and time again. And yet, they complained. You know what God did? He sent fire down from heaven. And that fire began to consume them. And they cried out to Moses. And Moses prayed to the Lord. And it says, and he quenched the fire that God had sent down. Here's a man by faith did that. You say, well, he prayed. Well, I'm going to tell you, any prayer that's answered like God answered the prayer of Moses here and quenched the fire that came down in his judgment upon the people had to be a prayer of faith. So Moses prays and God hears the prayer. And God blesses. And the fire is quenched. Now, the Hebrew children. The Hebrew children were put into a furnace that was heated 7 times hotter than normal. You think about that. 7 times hotter than normal, they're cast into this burning furnace because they simply would not bow down to the command of the king that for 30 days, when they heard the sound of musical instruments, they'd bow down and worship this great image that the king had erected. They wouldn't do it. In conversation with the king, they said, "Oh, king says, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter." I like to be around people like that. You know, what they were saying is this. This is not something we're going to have to talk about. This is not something we're going to have to discuss. This is not something that, we'll get back with you at a later date on. They just flat out said, we don't have to ponder this any period of time. We're not going to bow down to this image. We hear these musical instruments played. And it says, we believe that God is able to deliver us out of thine hand, and he will deliver us out of thy hand. One way or the other, they want to be delivered, and they believe that. And they didn't know if that deliverance was going to be from the standpoint of being consumed by the fire, and then going to home be with the Lord. That would have been a deliverance, would it not? It could have been that way, but it pleased God on this occasion here to be their shield. And so the king looked in there, and he was troubled and puzzled about something. He did a head count. And when he had a head count, he had one more and went in there. 3 went into the fiery furnace, but now there's 4. Did not cast 3 in here, but I see 4, and they're all walking around, and one's likened to the Son of God. Somebody said, Brother Lawrence, how in the world did you believe that king knew that was the Son of God? How do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Isn't it by revelation? You think God is hindered and God is restricted who he can show anything to? God revealed to that king, that fourth one in there is my son. It's the Son of God, and he's in there with those 3 Hebrew children. He is their shield. He is their protector. And that heat, even though it's 7 times hotter than normal, never singed their hair and didn't put the smell of smoke upon their clothes. So they're delivered out. It was so hot that those who actually put them in there were consumed themselves on the outside. This was done by faith. Done by faith. By faith they quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. You know, the first battle that Israel fought when they came across the Red Sea in the wilderness is recorded in Exodus chapter 17. And they fight against the Amalekites. And there's 4 well-known names involved in that battle the Israelites had against the Amalekites. There's Moses, there's Joshua, there's Aaron, and there's Hur. Now, Moses is on top of the hill along with Aaron and Hur, but Joshua is the commander, and he's in the valley. He's leading the charge. He's the head of the army down there. And there's a great battle that takes place down there. And as Moses' hands were held up, they won the battle. But if his hands got heavy and started coming down, then the battle swung in favor of the enemy. So what did Aaron and Hur do? Well, they got one on each side of him, and they got under him and raised his hands up. They supported him. They were there to encourage him, support him. And we have a picture here, by the way, I believe, of cooperation. We have a picture of unity. We have a picture of four men working together, and they all had a certain place, and they all had a certain responsibility, and everybody knew what the place was, and knew what the result was. There was victory. There was victory. They won the battle. You ever, you realize how heavy your arm can be if you hold it up even without holding anything in it? Tonight, before you go to bed, just hold your arm up like that for a while. And before you realize it, without even doing it yourself, that arm will start coming down because it gets heavy and heavier and heavier. And Moses' arms got heavy. But Aaron and Hur were there. And it was their responsibility to hold them up. Everybody needs somebody around them to help hold them up from time to time. Do you know that? And we all need an Aaron and a Hur around us from time to time, don't we? We need some encouragement. We need somebody to help hold our arms up because they get heavy with the trials of life. And so everybody has that responsibility. And so we find here that Joshua escaped the edge of the sword. Did you know Joshua died an old man? Joshua died at 110. That qualifies him for an old man, I believe. You know, I've said a number of times, I know you've heard me say, the Bible only speaks about the young and the old, don't speak a thing about the middle age. And so you might say, well, Brother Lawrence, how do you know whether you're in the young or whether you're in the old? I'm going to always leave that up to you. You can choose what age you want to. I mean, I have chosen at the present time to stay in the category of the young. Now, when I was real young, I can say I moved from the category of the real young to the young. I'll admit that. But every once in a while, Karen, and this is what you get when you have a Bible-reading wife. See, my wife has read the Bible all the way through about 25 times from cover to cover. I'm working number 38. I have to read every year to keep ahead of her. But every once in a while, she pulls the Bible out on me. She says, you got to quit telling people you know an old man because the Bible says. Oh, the Bible says, huh? The Bible says. And then she quotes from Proverbs. And she quotes that verse over there that I'm having a hard time quoting right now. But it speaks about a man's grandchildren, you know, the aged. I can't even get it now. It's because I don't want to remember. That's why I can't get it. But anyway, she says, that tells me you're an old man because you got 11 grandchildren. So I'm trying to figure out a way to get around that. I'm working on it. But we find these are people, real people, who did great things, and they're recorded here, boys, and they did it all by faith. Did it all by faith. So the Hebrew children said, we're not careful to answer this, O king. And they said, out of weakness we're made strong. Out of weakness we're made strong. You know who that reminds me of? Reminds me of a man by the name of Samson. He said, Brother Lawrence, I thought Samson was the strongest man who ever lived. He was as long as the Lord was with him. But when the Lord was not with him, he was just as weak as a man can be. See, Samson was a Nazarite. A Nazarite was not supposed to cut his hair. He's not supposed to drink strong drink. Couldn't touch anything dead. There were certain things a Nazarite couldn't do. I'm not talking about a Nazarene. I'm talking about a Nazarite. A Nazarene, somebody that lived in Nazareth. I'm talking about a Nazarite. And so, finally he reveals the situation and his hair gets cut. When he put his head in the lap of a very deceitful woman who sold him out, and his hair is cut and he doesn't know it. And the Philistines come upon him. The Bible says he arose as he had in times past, not knowing that the Lord had departed from him. Not knowing that the Lord had departed from him, and there was no strength to be had. He was just a weak, weak man. They took his eyes out. They chained him. They put him in prison. But there came a time, the Bible says, his hair began to grow back. And while he was in prison and chains all around him, there was a young lad there, and he had that young lad to guide his hands, put his left hand on one pillar and the right hand on another pillar, this great structure where there was several thousand, I think it was 2,000 or 3,000, that were making sport of Samson, having a party, eating, drinking, and being merry. And Samson prayed in his second recorded prayer. There's two prayers that Samson prays that's recorded. Both seem to be somewhat selfish when you read them. But nevertheless, God answered both prayers. And he said, "Oh Lord," he said, "remember me and strengthen me that I might once more time have the power, the strength." And he takes both those hands and he pushes those pillars down and the structure comes down, slaying everybody that was there. And out of weakness, God brought strength. It says, and in his death, he slew more than he did while he was living. I read in the 19th chapter in the book of 2 Kings, in the lifetime of a man by the name of Hezekiah, who was one of the very few good kings that Judah ever had. All the kings of Israel, when they were divided, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, every king they had was an evil and wicked king. The southern kingdom had a mixture of them. Hezekiah had to be one of the good ones. The king of Assyria was going through the country that day, and he was conquering one nation right after another, and now he's come to conquer Judah. The Bible says that Hezekiah said to the Lord, he says, "This is a day of trouble. This is a day of trouble." He said, "The children have come to the birth, and there is no strength to bring it forth." Now, when a woman is carrying a child, and she's been carrying that child for about 9 months, she knows the time is getting close to have that child, and she's about ready to have it. What's going to happen if she doesn't have enough strength to deliver that child? What's going to happen? That child is not going to make it, and that mother may not make it. He says the same thing here concerning Israel. We're in a perilous state here. Says, it's time for the birth, and there's not enough strength to bring forth. What are we going to do? And we find where Hezekiah spread his hands before God, which is an Old Testament expression to say, "We're just casting everything upon thee, O Lord. We're just giving it all into your hands." And he said, "O Lord, bow down thine ear and hear, and open thine eyes and see. And see and hear the words of this king here. And we pray, O Lord God, deliver us out of the hands of this king, that all the kings of this world might understand that you're Lord and that you're God." And you know what the Lord did? The Lord answered that prayer. And the Lord brought strength out of weakness. Here is a nation that was as weak as a nation could be. In fact, God done that time and time again. The nation of Israel was the fewest in number of all the nations they ever did battle with. They had less in number and they had less in resources. But when they had God, they had the majority. And we find that God would take a nation of people that were just as weak as weak could be. And out of that weakness, God would bring strength. And then we have that example where God did that in the days of Hezekiah. And the Bible says that God put a bridle in the mouth and a hook in the nose of the king of Assyria. Can you just picture that? Get that in your mind tonight. That God took a bridle and put it in the mouth of the king of Assyria. And God took a hook and put it to his nose. And God then turned him around and brought him right back the way he came. And when he got back there, his own son slew him. And he never laid a hand on the nation of Israel. He brought strength out of weakness. They waxed valiant in flight, turned to flight, the armies of the aliens. Once again, I can see Gideon and Joshua and David as those that did that. Women received their dead raised to life again. Well, we don't have to guess about that one, do we? We look in the life of Elijah and Elisha. We find on those two occasions where God raised somebody that died back to life again. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 17? When there's a famine in the land, it hadn't rained now for, nearly 3.5 years. The water's drying up. God sustains the prophet Elijah. First of all, by the brook where he has ravens bring, meat and bread twice a day, in the morning and the evening. He drinks a little water from the brook. The brook dries up. He sends him down to another place where there's a widow woman. He said, "I've commanded the widow woman to sustain." They notice the word command right here. God commanded the ravens, and then God commanded the widow woman. And Elisha gets to the place that God sent him. Here comes a widow woman. And it is the very woman. She wasn't the only widow in that day. But the very widow God had commanded to take care of him comes walking by there. And there's a conversation between Elijah and that widow woman. And we won't go into the details of that story tonight. It's not our purpose. But we find that she had just enough food left for her and her son. And she was going to eat one last meal. I can't relate to that. Never has been my case. to where it was just one last meal in the house. But that was the case with her. But she did what the prophet asked her to do, because God had commanded her to sustain the prophet. And the Bible says, until it rained again, there was always meal in the barrel and always oil in the cruse. If that's not a lesson, my friends, of how God can take care of you, how God can take care of us, how He can take care of any child of grace, my friends, no matter what the circumstances might be, God can take care of you. He can miraculously supply what you stand in need of. There's not a story in the Bible that illustrates. There was always meal in the barrel. There was always oil in the cruse. But notice, He did not say the barrel was full or the cruse was full. I'm personally persuaded that each and every day when she looked in there, it was just enough for one more day. You know, I think that would do us all good if we had that outlook in life. That we got enough just for one more day. You know what that would cause us to do? It caused us to pray more, wouldn't it? It caused us to draw near to God, would it not? If we looked into the freezer, we looked into the pantry, and all we could see was just enough food for one more day, I believe we'd ask God to continue to bless us. I believe we would. And there was always enough meal in the barrel and oil in the cruse for another meal, for another day. But then her son died. And God, in His mercy, raised him up from the dead. In the case of Elisha, we have a similar situation. When that great woman who had no children, God miraculously enabled her to have a child. But the time came when the child died. But God in His mercy used Elisha to go to where she was at and to stretch Himself upon that child 7 different times. And the child sneezed and life was given back to the child. Here are women that by faith they had their sons raised back to life again. Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. In other words, there were those that were tortured who could have had a deliverance if they had just recanted. They could have had deliverance if they had just spoken against God and turned back against God, but they wouldn't do that. They was willing to accept the torture rather than to be delivered, and they did that by faith. You need to read Fox's Book of Martyrs sometimes if you've never read that. But you don't even have to do that. You can just read the Bible. You know, when all else fails, read the Bible, right? When all else fails, read the Word of God. You'd be surprised how many answers you can find here. I believe this book has an answer to every relevant question and a solution to every problem in life contained in the lens of this word right here. And people sometimes say, well, you know, I heard so-and-so preach, and they say, where'd he get that? And I tell them, well, you got it out of the Bible. Way out. To the left of Genesis, to the right of Revelation. He didn't get it in the Bible. He got it way out of the Bible. But anyway, these people were tortured, not accepting deliverance. They could have had a deliverance, but they decided not so. What, you know, metaphorically, we could look at it like this. They could have certainly accepted. It goes on here, say, notice the next expression. They might obtain a better resurrection. Now, we've just been given an example of two resurrections. Two bodily resurrections. Now, these two women, had their dead raised to life again, and there was others tortured along the way, not accepting deliverance, they might obtain a better resurrection. Well, what kind of resurrection is better than that resurrection? A resurrection which you'll be resurrected never to die again. Amen. A glorified resurrection. I know of at least 7 resurrections found in the Bible, 2 in the Old Testament, at least 5 over here in the New Testament. There's the daughter of Jairus, there's Lazarus, there's the widow woman, 3 in the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one in Paul's day, one in Peter's day, at least 7 individuals raised back from the dead who died again. Well, that's a glorious resurrection. But I'm looking forward to a resurrection. When I'm resurrected, I'm not dying again. I'm looking forward to a resurrection. Then my body will be glorified. I'll be reunited, my soul and my spirit. And heaven's going to be my final resting place. And I'll be with the Lord in glory. That's a better resurrection, isn't it? But see, they could have accepted the deliverance, in which they would escape a life of poverty, perhaps, to where their needs were met. They could escape being in prison to a life of liberty and freedom, from torture and pain to bodily comforts. They could have accepted that, and they would have had that when they were being tortured, but they didn't want that. They wouldn't go back upon the Lord. I tell you, if that doesn't, that takes faith, that takes grace, that takes mercy. Others had trials of cruel mockings. I just mentioned a while ago in the life of Samson, when Samson was chained and his eyes was put out, he lost his sight, he lost his freedom, he lost his liberty, he lost his witness, he lost all of that. And they were making sport. That very day that he would bring them all crashing down before that, they were making sport and they were mocking him. In the fourth chapter of the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah is blessed of God to go back to the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the walls. When they start there, the enemies looking on the scene, and they begin to mock Nehemiah and the work they were doing. They said, well, if a fox runs upon that wall, it'll just tear it down. You know, they were just mocking him, making fun of him. You know what Nehemiah did? He kept pressing forward. Nehemiah just kept moving forward, not paying them any attention, so to speak, and rallying their troops. Nehemiah trusted in God, gave God. God gave him the power. God gave him the strength. You see, Nehemiah practiced neology as much as theology. And that's important in life that you have both of those. And then I'm always interesting little story over here in the life of Elisha, 2 Kings 2. And one day he's walking down the road, and here come some little children, and they begin to mock him. Old ball head, go up. I think a lot more about that since I kind of experienced some of that. If this isn't a lesson in terms of mocking people, I don't know what is. Because 2 she-bear came out and tore in pieces the 42 children. Because they mocked Elisha, calling him old ball head. I see some ball heads out there tonight. But I'm not going to mock you. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. You know what it means to be scourged? It means to be whipped with a whip. And in that whip, you got pieces of bone or pieces of metal. The Lord Jesus Christ was scourged. The Apostle Paul was scourged. I'm persuaded Jeremiah was scourged. That's a cruel, cruel way of suffering. But you know, I read in the book of Job, chapter 5, verse 21, of another kind of scourging. Where the Lord says to Job, he says, thou shalt be shielded from the scourging of the tongue. You ever received a tongue lashing? That can be pretty painful, can't it? And you know, I believe that Moses, not only did Moses have to endure a lot of things in life, but that murmuring and that complaining and the unthankfulness of the children of Israel, and the times he was criticized, the times that he was spoken so evil against in life, he understood what it was to experience the scourge of a tongue, as well as others have experienced the scourge of a whip. He says, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. You ever read about Joseph being in prison? What was Joseph in prison for? He do something evil, do something wicked, do something mean? No, he didn't. He break some kind of law? No, he didn't. He had a very wicked woman who falsely testified against him. Told her husband how he had made advances upon her when the entire time it was she that wanted to enter into an adulterous affair with Joseph, and he would not do it. So he winds up in prison. But there's a very important statement in the book of Genesis mentioned several times concerning Joseph, and it's this: and the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with him. Joseph knew what it was to be in prison. Jeremiah knew what it was to be in a dungeon, what it was to be in prison. Dan knew what it was to be in a prison of a den of lions, and the Hebrew children in a fiery furnace. The Apostle Paul and Peter and men like that knew what it was to spend time in a prison when all they had done is do what the Lord had commanded them to do. And men didn't like it. Men would put them into prison. And so there were those who suffered like that. It says they were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Now, you know, I searched from Genesis to Malachi trying to find somebody sawn asunder, and I couldn't find anybody. Just, was that an error of the Lord? No way. There was some that sawn. I don't have any doubt about that. They were sawn asunder. It just don't record who they were. But they were. That means to be sawed in half. Sawn asunder. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. Now here's people that were slain with the sword. We've given you this example earlier where there were those who were not. David was not slain with the sword. He died of natural causes. Joshua died an old man of natural cause. They were not slain by the swords. David was not slain by the sword of many of the enemy, but the biggest and longest and strongest, you might say, sword of all that David was delivered from was the sword of Goliath, the giant. Remember that battle? I always like to refer to this as the Battle of the S's. David took a shepherd's bag, S, and a sling, and a scrip, and five smooth stones, that's five S's. And Goliath the giant had a shield and a spear and a sword, that's three S's. You got the five S's of David against the three S's of Goliath. And we're going to find where David took one of those five smooth stones that he picked up and put in that scrip there, and he put it in his sling, and he slung it, and it found the forehead of the giant and slew the giant. And the Bible says that David slew S, the giant with the sling S, and smote the giant S. And it says, and there was no sword in his hand. And you know that brings up another great big S, doesn't it? You ever heard of the word salvation? Jonah knew something about the big S, didn't he? Salvation is of the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful expression? Salvation is of the Lord. Five words that, thank God, I understand what it means. And when you come to the understanding of those five words, that salvation is of the Lord, my friends, that'll bring freedom and liberty into your heart and soul like you've never experienced before. Here's a lot of people doing a lot of extraordinary things that we have no names for. I put some names with them tonight. They wandered around, and listen to this description. They wandered around in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. These people, you know, you go to Isaiah chapter 57, verse 1, it says, the righteous perisheth, and no man lay it to heart. Good, godly, God-fearing individuals can pass this scene of life and the world will know nothing about it. There's people in this world today who have no idea in the world. Many people in leadership positions in the United States of America have no idea in the world tonight why the United States of America is still standing, but I do. Because there are people this world is not worthy to have in it. There's the salt of the earth. There's the light of the world that still exists here in the land today. People that the world will overlook, the world will never notice, and the world will never make mention of. But God knows who they are. And God knows who each and every one of them are. He knows where they're at and what they're doing. And they're the people every night before they go to sleep. They pray to God and thank Him for another day. And when they get up in the morning, they're the people that start their day off saying, Lord, I thank you for a good night's rest, a good night's sleep. And I pray this day that you'll provide for me my daily bread and guide me and protect me and provide for me all the things I stand in need of. Be my protector, be my director, and deliver me from the seen and unseen dangers of life. I tell you, I got on that airplane today, and I was blessed right off the bat in a way I hadn't expected. See, you can't get your seat position on Southwest until 24 hours. You got to wait until 24 hours. And most time I got my phone set and my thumb's on the button. And if the plane leaves at 11 o'clock, at 11 o'clock the previous day, I'm ready to get it. And you know what? I mash the button that quick and I still get in row B. There's A, B, and C, and I still wind up in B just about every time. I don't know how they do that. But this time, I forgot. And Karen remembered, she was late, and I wound up with C-26. If you don't know anything about that, you're on the tail end of the plane. In the middle seat. And I don't like the window. I get a little claustrophobic. And I sure don't like that middle seat. I guarantee you, I'd be somebody who weighs 250, 300 pounds, both of them sitting right beside me if I get the middle seat. So I want the aisle. Now I know I'm going to get in the middle seat. I'm going to be right in the back of the plane, right in the middle seat. And so I start down the aisle and I see some middle seats. And I look and I say, no way I'm getting an aisle seat. I might as well take one of these middle seats. So I put my bag up there and asked the man, can I get by to take the middle seat? He said, that's okay. He said, I'm going to take the middle seat. You can have the aisle. Really? I couldn't believe it. It was his wife sitting over there, and I guess he felt like he'd rather sit beside her. And I was right in the front of the plane. Third seat. Walk in. Third row right there, and I'd get the aisle seat with C26. And this is the truth. I said, Lord, you blessed me to start with. Right getting on this plane, I've already been blessed today. Because you don't know how bad I like an aisle seat. But I guess the Lord did, and I just had to pick the right one. But anyway, where was I? Oh, anyway, the world is not worthy. They don't recognize the salt of the earth. They don't recognize the light of the world that God's people are that live godly lives and moral lives in this life. The world looks down upon them and the world despises them. The world's not worthy of people like that. You know who they are. You've been to the funerals of them. You know the ones that's lived in such a manner and way that's been such an inspiration to you along the way, and you've never read their names on the front page of the paper, have you? See, the world's not worthy of people like that. No more than it was worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's David, isn't it? Can you not see David there? When Saul was after him, when Absalom was after him, where did he spend his nights? Night after night after night. It was in a den. It was in a cave. It was in the rock somewhere. He didn't have a comfortable place to lay his head. And you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said of him, the fox have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. And then we notice this 39 and 40. And these all have obtained a good report. Notice, these all have obtained a good report. Every one of them. In the sense of under consideration, obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. It's something they didn't receive. Now, they received the promise of Canaan's land, didn't they? They received the promises we've already mentioned and the blessings of the Lord that he promised to give to them in their obedience, their walk of faith. They received that. They received the promise, as I've already mentioned, that God gave to Joshua, the city and the king and the men of valor already been given unto them. They received those promises. And I can assure you this, they received the promise of eternal life, because it is a promise. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. They received that. What did they not receive that we've got? There's another promise God had been given to the Lord's people, beginning in the book of Genesis and going all the way through the book of Malachi. It's the promise of a Messiah. A promise of the Son of God coming into this world. Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, the Lord says to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heels. Genesis 12, the Lord says to Abraham, all the nations of earth shall be blessed through thee and thy seed. And the seed, my friends, he was talking about to begin with was Isaac, but the greater seed was the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 11 and 12, the Lord says unto David, he says, and when thou hast gone the way of all the earth, he said, I shall raise up a seed from out of thee, talking about Solomon, short-term fulfillment, but long-term fulfillment, that seed was Jesus Christ. Isaiah 7 and 14, in that day a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In Isaiah 9:6, and thus a child is born, as the son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor of the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. It's Jesus Christ under consideration. They saw him in type and shadow. They saw him in prophecy. They saw him by now of faith. But they all died, my friends, before those verses were ever fulfilled. But we're living on this side, aren't we? See, we're not looking for the Lord in types and shadows, are we? The substance, my friends, we see the substance. We see reality. We see truth personified. We're on this side. And I can assure you, you're living in the best day and age anybody's ever lived from the standpoint of understanding these things. This book of Hebrews is about better things. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one, the promise under consideration here, became a better high priest with a better offering and a better sacrifice and with far better results. You know, all those offering sacrifices in the Old Testament, it never put away a sin, did it? I used to hear as I was growing up, I don't know where they got this. I guess they got out of the Bible once again. But I used to hear them say how those offering sacrifices roll back sins from one year. It never rolled a sin an inch. All it ever did was remind them they were sinners and sin had to be dealt with. It was a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world with a better offering and a better sacrifice. And by that one offering, by one sacrifice, He had perfected forever them that are sanctified. The Lord's people have been saved the same way from beginning of time to this present time and to the end of time. All the Lord's children were saved in Christ nearly 2,000 years ago. All the elect out of every nation, kindred, and tongue were all represented by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all justified. They were all redeemed. Their atonement price was paid for one and paid for all at the same time. Jesus Christ paid the price, my friends, that we could not pay. And they were looking forward to this Messiah coming into this world to accomplish all these things. But they died before they ever saw it or received it from the standpoint of the experience of it. But we're on this side. And we're looking back at His first coming. And we're looking forward to His second coming. These all received a good report. But having not received the promises, you're living the best day and age because you have a better revelation. You have better understanding. You know, you have better light, clearer sight than anybody's ever had since the very beginning of time. You have a complete Bible. A complete Bible. Not just the Old Testament. You got a complete Bible. We're living the day and age that's a better day and age than they lived in. But what a sterling example they all are for saints living today. Because the next chapter says, seeing them were compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and these sin that doth so easily beset us. And let us run this race with patience, looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith.